Again, thank you so much for having me here yesterday evening, as well as today, and finally tonight. I don't know what the Holy Spirit will do. I do know He's promised to work in our midst, but if we need to stay until 7:30, that's fine. So please get all of the questions that you might have out, because I'm not so certain when you will see me again. Of course, I have duties at home, my family and church and other things. So please, whatever questions you have, I hope that you will take the time to ask them this evening. I want to start by praying and then reading a passage of Scripture and then jumping into this segment, which essentially is seeking to help us engage conversations about these things with others. But along with that, I think I'm going to broaden it a bit and try to look at things that a church can do to reach out to the community. It was a question that your pastor asked earlier today, and I've had a little bit of time between earlier and now to think about that. And that's actually one of the more difficult questions that I can answer. There have been plenty of pastors and sessions that have asked me that question, you know, Pastor, what can we do? Help us, help us. And I always come up blank. And the reason that's the case is because we established certain things in our DNA from the very beginning of our church plant. And when you have a church that has existed for several years, there are several changes that have to take place in order to move us from one location to another. And sometimes that's difficult, because when the machine gets going, it's hard to stop it. We establish a culture within our church. We establish a unwritten dress code in our church. There are so many things that are just embedded within the formulation of our congregation that when it comes to change, that's tough. Try walking into one of these PCA congregations that have existed for 50 or 60 years, though I know our denomination is only so old. But again, continuing church, we come out of the PCUS. Try walking into one of those congregations and say, we're going to take your organ, or maybe this one, and see how people respond. When you get set in your ways, it's tough to change. So we're going to talk a little bit about that and perhaps what that looks like, and hopefully it will be of some help to you. So let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your many mercies this day and for the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ that you have granted us. We ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to be more certain that we are hidden with Christ in God, that with Him for us, who can be against us? Lord, be pleased to have your way. Transform our hearts, Father. May your Spirit minister to us this evening, we ask, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son. And all God's people said, and amen. I'm going to read a section of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 18. I will read down to about verse 20 or so. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 18 to about verse 20. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and to Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. This is God's word. This evening, if things haven't been practical enough, I'm hoping they'll be a little bit more practical tonight. And this is probably going to be one of the most difficult sessions that we've considered, because I'm going to ask you to ask of yourself some very tough questions. And for the sake of thinking about we instead of me, that is, for the sake of thinking collectively, I may even ask you to raise your hand to a certain number of questions. We're in this together, so you don't have to be or feel shame if I ask you a question and maybe the answer is no. But in light of that and the idea of shame, I was talking to the pastor and I think another one of you earlier, and there was a book written some time ago by Shelby Steele called White Guilt. And what he suggested is white guilt was one of the reasons the civil rights era didn't have the effect that it should have. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the term, essentially what that means is white folks feel guilty for doing some of the things that you all have done. Now, you might be thinking, well, what did I do? Well, I'd say just go pick up a history book. Again, I think in terms of we, not me. But I don't want you to feel guilty. My purpose in coming here, or at least accepting the invitation from your session, was not to drop, you know, several tons of guilt on you so that that might be your motivation for reaching out to the nations. If guilt is the motivation, then it will soon die. Because once you no longer feel guilty, there's nothing else you need to do. Love needs to be the motivation. Jesus was very clear in summarizing the second table of the law that we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves. Don't even let skin color be the motivation. Yes, it's important. And yes, we do see skin color. Yes, we are aware of people's ethnicity. And keep it in mind, but that also is not the ultimate driving factor. It's love. It's love as it's expressed in the gospel. And the reason I highlight that is because it's being multi-ethnic today is very sexy. It's the thing to be and the thing to do. And we can sometimes elevate that just like anything else and make an idol of it. So don't do that. It's a balancing act. So it's important, but it's not the thing, but the thing affects that thing. Because as far as I'm concerned, it's a matter of the atonement. Christ died for a particular people from all nations and tribes and tongues. So remember, it's important, but don't let that become more important than anything else, because once your vision of what you would like this church to look like doesn't materialize, in maybe a year or two, it's going to go. It's going to crush your dreams. So let love be the motivation, because that love is that gift, as it were, that keeps on giving. So again, I'm going to ask you some questions that might be a little bit difficult this evening, and I hope you will be transparent, as I will try to be transparent myself and work through these things so that we might see what we can do as a congregation to move along in the area of diversity. I'm going to make some distinctions tonight. There's a difference between diversity and assimilation and diversity and inclusion. Most folks in our circles want the former, diversity and assimilation. And what that means is you can come into our place. Our arms are open. Our doors are open. We welcome anyone. But just make sure when you get here, you conform and you behave just like us. That's diversity and assimilation. What we want is diversity and inclusion. In other words, when you come here, black man or woman, Latino man or woman, or whatever it is that is non-white, we don't want you to keep your culture at the door. I mean, can you imagine coming over to my house for a weekend and you're all welcome if you want to come down to Richmond, though not at the same time, our house isn't that big. And I said, oh, it's so great to have you here. Do me a favor, though, leave your luggage at the door, but you can come on in. You'd be looking at me kind of crazy. That's what we do sometimes. We say we want people from different backgrounds, but leave your cultural luggage at the door. We don't want that. We want to say, no, bring who you are and all of who you are, sin and everything else, into this place of worship. It will challenge us. It will cause us to, like I said, if your pastor is preaching and someone says, amen, you might want to look. Just kind of put your other hand up so you don't look over, though. But we want to be included. That's the point. Not saying we only want a part of you. So we're going to dig into that a little bit more, diversity and assimilation versus diversity and inclusion. Earlier, I mentioned some books that were helpful. I think I mentioned Corey Edwards' book, The Elusive Dream, and some other books. Here's another resource for you. And I tell you this resource because it's coming up. And you're only an hour and 20 minutes or so away from Richmond, so I think it would be very, very helpful to you and for you, as I'm hoping it's going to be helpful for us. I may be able to give you exact dates, too. Let me see if I can look in my phone here. There is a website you can write down. It's www.raceandthechurch.com. Again, raceandthechurch.com. And if you go to that website right now, you're not going to find much. But hopefully there will be something up within the next several days that deal with that issue. And what we've decided to do at James River Presbytery, I should probably say more specifically, some churches within the James River Presbytery, is we are hosting several sessions throughout 2016. And it's going to be every other month, starting in January and then March, May, etc., to November. And we've invited a series of speakers to come and meet in various places. They'll meet at our church and West End Presbyterian Church and all these different locations. It will be on the website. And they're dealing with certain topics. So we have, for our first speaker in January, it's actually the weekend of Martin Luther King, so whatever weekend that is, that's Saturday. Every session is going to be Saturday at 9 a.m. And the first speaker is Dr. Sean Michael Lucas, who is a historian, who's also a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, who is also a pastor at First Presbyterian Hattiesburg, I think it's called, something like that, Mississippi. So he's at one of those historic first churches. And he was the man, along with Dr. Ligon Duncan, who submitted the personal resolution that talked about our church dealing with the issues of the past as it relates to the civil rights era. He just published a book, or it's actually going to come out next month, called The Continuing Church, where he traces our history. He's come under a lot of heat. He's going to be our first speaker. Our second speaker, I believe, is Dr. Alexander Jun. I mentioned him earlier, and he's going to talk about the systems that are in place in our churches that could hinder minorities from being in our midst. I didn't give you this example earlier, but at GA he gave this amazing, at least in my opinion, amazing example. When someone asked him, you know, what's going on in our churches? Why aren't people who are unlike us coming? And he said, it's because there's a systemic issue. Again, minorities typically think in terms of we, not me. And he says, it's not just an individual thing, it's a systemic issue. And then he gives this example. He says, for those of you who weren't there or didn't watch it on the internet, he said, there was a family of giraffes who built a house in a neighborhood. And as they lived there for quite some time, they walked around the community trying to get to know their neighbors, and they would go knock on the door and see who they were, and they would introduce themselves as a mama giraffe, a papa giraffe, and two children. And they decided one day, you know, instead of just going around knocking on the doors and getting to know the people in the community, let's invite some folks over to our home. So the little boy giraffe goes out into the yard, and he looks down the street, and he sees some elephants, and he says, Mom, Dad, let's go ahead and get those elephants down the street. So Mom and Dad say, all right, go ahead and invite them. So the little boy elephant goes down the street and he invites the elephants into their home. The elephants show up. But do you know what the problem was? Say again. The house was built for giraffes. The elephants couldn't get through the front door. So that's one of the issues in our churches. It's systemic. Our churches were built in a certain way where minorities can't even get through the front door. So he's going to talk a little bit about that in March. We have other people, for example, Leonce Crump. He's a pastor down in Atlanta. He took a church that was about 20 or so people in his living room. So I think it's about 7 years later, it's 1,000 multi-ethnic in Atlanta. He's a part of Acts 29, if you've ever heard of that kind of network. He will be coming. We have other folks, Jamar Tisby, he's the co-founder and president of Reformed African American Network. He'll be showing up. Carl Ellis and his wife Karen Ellis, they're PCA folk, they will be showing up. And then our last group, and dealing with all different kinds of things, for example, Jamar Tisby is dealing with hashtag Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter. Karen Ellis is dealing a little bit with persecution in this country and how we ought to prepare. Her husband, Carl, is doing something on dominant and subdominant culture. And then our last speaker in November, we have two speakers. Dr. David Prince, he's a pastor out in, I think, Louisville, Kentucky. He's also a professor of preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's tag teaming with Dr. George Robertson, who is at First Pres in Augusta, and they have done a tremendous amount of work in this area. If you just search for his name, Dr. George Robertson, and then put something like repentance or confession or even African-American, a lot of stuff is going to pop up because they've done so much work. He prays publicly from the pulpit because their city is, I think, over 50% African-American. God, bring us your people and fill this place with color. I mean, he is just as bold as can be. As a matter of fact, they've started funding African-American church planters in the PC. I mean, they are active in ensuring that the things that we desire to happen in this denomination occur. And because it's a flagship church, they can do that. They have flagship money. But again, raceinthechurch.com, the website should be up within the next several days, I hope. And then I will hope to see some of you down there on those events. Here's a question for you. When I think about what it takes to increase the diversity in our churches, especially churches that have existed for some time, there are several things that need to happen. And the first thing I think about is something I learned in judo. So when I was in the Navy, I was in judo. And I remember coming back off deployment and from Japan, and we arrived in Whidbey Island, and I started judo, and there was a 14-year-old, in my opinion at the time, kid who was training for national event. And so the instructor is there. Again, I'm a hothead. I just come off deployment. I'm like, let me have him. He's like, you don't want to do that. I said, no, he's only 14. And, well, it was bad news. But one thing I remember from that experience, when I was laying on my back looking at him like, you just did that to me, didn't you? He knew that wherever my head went, my body went too. And it's my opinion that if a church like this, who desires to see the nations come into our midst, is going to begin to do what is necessary, the body's going to go where the head does. And in this case, I'm not talking about Jesus Christ, the head. Though he is, of course, that. I'm talking about the session. The session has got to come to a unified position that this is what we want to do. Because if there's dissension in the session about these type of things, and again, we're going to talk a little bit more about them in a second. If there is disagreement within the session, you're going to know that. You're not stupid. And what sometimes happens in sessions, too, is if an elder's upset, he's going to leak and say, you know what, I didn't agree with that, and we're still going, and then it just doesn't make things the way that they should be. So the session has to be unified. And in order for the session to be unified, they have to make some proposals, and they have to move forward on those proposals. And when they are unified, they bring it as one people to the Church of Christ, that you might see what it is they would like to do and we ought to do as a congregation. So that's one thing. So it's not just a matter of me standing here yesterday and today and giving a whole bunch of tidbits and say, hey, go find some black people. Hey, go find some Asian people. Read some books. Go to the conference. You all rush out of here, and then maybe next week you forget about it, and then you need a session that's going to be pushing you, saying this is where we have to go. These are the things that we have to do. But in order for them to push you, they have to agree with things that I've been saying. And that's going to be the issue. Do you, as ruling and teaching elders of this church, agree with what I've been saying? If you don't, keep wrestling through it. I don't think I've presented anything that's inaccurate, but I could be wrong. But keep wrestling through these things, and hopefully you can lead this church into the direction that they need to go. And one of the questions that I think the elders have to ask, as well as one of the questions that I think we as a people have to ask, is this. If it is our goal to see the nations come into this congregation, and that typically happens through relationships, not Twitter, not Facebook, not LinkedIn, not, if you're old enough, MySpace, none of that, but actual relationships. If people, the other, and I'm going to basically subsume everything that is non-white under the category of the other, because when I was looking at the demographics, it's not just black, white. You have a growing Asian population here, Latino population. So the other, non-white. If they're going to be here, do you have genuine friendships with them. What I'm not saying here is what we're trying to do is walk around our community, find the other, and then hear, oh, you go to the Methodist church? Well, why don't you come to the PCA because you know what? We have it right. That's what I'm saying. I'm thinking of the other as non-Christians. We have to be very, very careful that we don't continue solely in the business of doing, what might we call it? Making people born again? From Methodist to Presbyterian? So here's my first question to you then. And be honest. As you survey the landscape of your relationships in this city, I'm not talking about where you might have gone to college or where you want to go to college. I'm not talking about where you were raised. In this city, do you have relationships? Again, let me clarify that just a bit more because I've said it earlier. When your life's falling apart, if you're married when your wife's mad at you, if you're married when your husband's mad at you, when your children are acting up, if you're single, maybe you have a roommate when your roommate's not doing what he or she is supposed to do. If you're living at home when your parent or parents aren't leading as they ought, when life is not the way it should be, do you have relationships with the other such that those are the persons to whom you are reaching out? At least one person, two or more would be great. How many of you have that? Okay, just a handful of you. So you know we have some work to do. This isn't a question so that you feel guilty, but to maybe spoil something that you may have thought previously, maybe this worked in the past. It doesn't work anymore. I think we've come to think if you build it and preach it, they will come. It doesn't work that way. Non-Christians, I don't care if you're white, black, or what have you, aren't waking up and saying, you know what, I drove by that sign out there that said Calvary Reformed Presbyterian, I think I'll come on Sunday. It doesn't work that way. We have to have those relationships with those persons, and then as we invite them, hopefully they will take the hint and they will come to church. The means of grace are vital to what we are doing. But non-Christians have never even heard the phrase. So why would any of us think they're just going to show up? I might also mention, particularly for African Americans, that we don't know, unfortunately, though I can say this about most ethnicities in this nation, but we in particular don't know what Presbyterianism is. That's why there was a movement for some time in the PCA, particularly with certain churches that wanted to attract the other, in this case African Americans, they would remove Presbyterian from the church name. And I can mention some of those churches right now, but because I'm being recorded, I won't. Just do a search. You'll find them. Because that's the hope. Because if an African-American person or family is driving by and they see that sign, they might think, well, I don't even know what Presbyterian is. But if I keep driving down the road, there's Baptist. I know what that is. Therefore, I'll go to that. That's what some believe. And I think in part, it might be right. But Presbyterian isn't our church name. And the reason I decided to put it there is because that's what I am. And there's going to be no bait and switch. So while I might not, while you might not attract those African Americans who maybe have just moved into the city and they're driving by and they see that sign and like, what's that? You still have the privilege, perhaps, especially if people are just moving into the community, to establish that relationship with them. And when you do invite them to church, they will say what's Presbyterianism, and then you can explain it. And I hope you all know what it is. What you don't want to do if someone says, can you tell me what that is? Well, in 1644, there was the first draft of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then in 1647, there was a second draft. We have also a larger and shorter catechism. People came on a boat across the... Don't do that. Simply explain yourself by saying something like, one of the major differences, because what people mostly know is Baptist, for example, one of the major differences is our system of government. And I might even make it simpler and put it in simpler terms, not because they're unintelligent, but just so I can know I'm expressing myself clearly and say the way the church is governed is different. Baptists are congregational, by and large. We're elder-led. Baptist churches, by and large, are independent congregations. We're connectional. Done. Oh, that's it? And then if I know they've had experience in Baptist churches, like I have, and like maybe some of you have, you know that independent churches sometimes can get in trouble. Because what the pastor says goes oftentimes. And if you don't like what he says, I don't care if the church is Black Baptist, White Baptist, you're out of here. And so some of the things that I might insert as well when I'm explaining what Presbyterianism is and say, you know what, and because we're connectional, that means safety for you. Because if I start acting up, you can go to the session. And if I've convinced them that whatever I'm doing is right, you can go to the presbytery, the regional church. And if I convince them, you can go to the GA. So I present it in terms of a safe environment, both for me from the people and also the people from me. But you have to have those relationships. So one way you can do it. This is one way we do it at our church. We have what's called a salvation prayer list. And most Sundays, I think, we pray for folks on that prayer list. So what I did was I developed just a basic Word document, and I said, I want you to think of three families. And I was very intentional on how I did this, so listen. What I want you to do is think of three families or households. So when I say families, I include single persons, so I don't mean married persons. But single persons, married couples, whoever it is, three families, three households. I want you to write their names down. So you put them down. The next category over in this block that I've created is what's their age range. So they write that down. The next category is what's their class or their socioeconomic standing. They write that down. And the final category is what's their ethnicity. Very, very particular. I want our church to have rich and poor. Those who are millionaires sit next to those who are on welfare. Black, white, Asian, Latino. And what that salvation prayer list does is it helps me to see, but it also helps the people in our congregation to see, wow, do I have those relationships? And if I look at someone's salvation prayer list and it's all white, all black, all this, all that, I say, shoop, go find some other relationships. And put them there. We're very intentional. So that's one way you can think about developing relationships, is have that salvation prayer list and think about those you would like to write there. How do you go about developing those relationships, especially if we're in a certain situation where we don't presently have them? I know they're here. So that's a start. I know they're in your community, so that's a start. They're in your place of work. If your children are into sports, they are likely there, unless it's something like badminton or something, then okay. That aside, they're likely playing soccer, baseball, basketball, football, whatever it is your children do. Wherever you work, if you are in college, they're there too. So they're all around. It's just a matter of now saying, I need to strike up that relationship. And again, I want to encourage you to lead with love, not guilt. Lead with love. You're seeking to develop a relationship with them because you care about them. Not just because they're the other. Not just because, hopefully not at all, because you feel guilty. Do you know what Romans 8:1 says? Say again. No condemnation. So is there a reason to feel condemned about this? You lead with love. So get out there. Begin to hold each other accountable. Ask yourselves the difficult questions. Again, I've spoken at enough conferences to know that, you know, there's a certain ethos in conferences where you feel really fired up. You're like, that's right. And then Monday rolls around and you're like, oh, normal life again. And because I'm not coming back next Saturday, you're going to have to deal with this. So keep each other accountable. Send each other emails saying, hey, how are things going? Have you reached out to your neighbors? Have you invited the other into your home for a meal? As I said earlier, when you do that, walk around your community. Knock on folks' doors. All you got to say is, yeah, I live five doors down. I'd love to have you over. And I never have. And as I shared last night, apologize. Because it's your fault. Are you called to love your neighbors or not? And who is your neighbor? It's everyone. More narrowly, it's at least those on your street, or the street behind you, or in front of you. So go and look and be bold and say to yourself, who cares how I feel, because it's going to be awkward. But knock on the doors anyway. Invite people into your home anyway and see how things develop. A couple of more things, and I want to open it up for questions. I said earlier that there is a difference between diversity and inclusion as opposed to diversity and assimilation. I dressed like this just because I knew it was acceptable here. Your pastor actually said, you can dress however you want to. Almost brought my robe, but I said, I don't think they're used to the robe, so I won't do that. So I just wore the collar. I would have showed up tonight in sweatpants and a t-shirt, but I didn't bring that. But that's the way I prefer to dress. My wife will tell you, and she'll look at me and say, oh, that again. I say, that's who I am. Deal with it. And then I got to do some making up after I say that kind of stuff. But we have to make that distinction. Inclusion or assimilation? You don't want to go the route of assimilation, which means you're going to have to ask yourself certain questions about the culture of this church. I've heard other folks from other churches say things like, you know, I would love to invite so-and-so, maybe a neighbor, maybe a colleague, maybe a college student, but everybody wears suits and ties and they don't even own that. Maybe they'll feel uncomfortable. One of our elder candidates, Rick Trumbo, whom you may know, but I know maybe some of you who've been in the presbytery longer before we split may know him. He, for a time, would dress business casual, and that means, you know, slacks, open collar, and then maybe a sport coat. And something prompted me to ask him, why do you dress that way? And he said, well, after reading the book, The Elusive Dream, which we read, we're reading a whole lot of books on culture and ethnicity and our history of in this denomination. He said, the author said that in interracial churches, people typically prefer when they dress a little bit more casually. And I said, well, that may have been her findings, and I'm not going to dispute that. I said, but is that who you are? He said, no. I said, then dress like you want to. And so since then, he's dressed in a suit and tie. And we have other people who come in jeans and Timberlands with baggy pants and long shirts. Other people who come a bit more casual than that with slacks and a polo shirt. Other folks can't afford that, and we'll have people who have holes in their jeans. But what we've established in our church is there is no dress code. And that's one thing is actually helpful for me when I wear the robe. Because I kind of got tired of, I like to dress, my wife will tell you. And when I preach on Sunday, at least in my former church, people would come up to me and say, man, that's a great suit. And I thought, is that what you saw? So I just covered it all up. Collar, robe, as it, let me disappear. There's no dress code. Do you feel like if you invite someone here, however you dress, again, I wasn't really paying attention too much this morning, but if someone that could not afford a suit, would he, she, they feel uncomfortable being here? If the answer is yes, so I see some of you shaking your head, no, but if perhaps you might even think the answer is yes, you have to address that. You don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable just because we dress in a certain way. But if you know there is no unwritten rule here, people can come as they are, then praise God. You can help people know that. If they can't wear the suit, the tie, the whatever we might happen to wear that's maybe, I don't know, more casual or business casual. You need to let people know that. Because if they look around, that's one of the first things they're going to see. How is everybody dressed here? And you can say, no, they just dress like that because they want to. Don't worry about it. Do what you want to do. So you have to ask yourself certain questions, again, about the culture of this church. How would you feel if you surveyed some folks in the community and you found out that there was a certain type of music they liked? I will share with one of your elders soon. Like I talked about, A Mighty Fortress. We have some other stuff, too, that traditional hymns, kind of put the jazzy renditions. If that happened in this church, how would you feel? If you We're told in 2 weeks you are going to sing a different version of Psalm 23, a different version of The Church is One Foundation, a different version of A Mighty Fortress, a different version of Holy, 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 a different version of Have Thine Own Way, Lord, a different version of Amazing Grace. How would you feel? There might be something in you that's like, oh, I might look for another church. And I would say, you're in sin. Why? If you're willing to leave a church because the tune of a song is changed, that is a heart issue. And we have to be very, very careful that we're not elevating our personal preference to the level of biblical law. Not that we can't prefer. I prefer stuff, too. We might sing some songs in our church where I'm thinking, man, I wish I could clap to this thing. Are we going to? At the end of the day, like I said earlier, it's not about me. So do we hold on to things that tightly, such that if it changed, we'd be upset? There's a guy whom obviously whom I know who said to another pastor, and it got to me. And so I guess it's third party information, but for whatever it's worth, I'll use it as an example just for the sake of it. If it's false, well, then just keep the example. I'm not mentioning any names anyway. This particular pastor said, I'm all for multi-ethnic cross-cultural churches. There's a difference, by the way. Again, this is assimilation versus inclusion. Cross-cultural is you're allowing people to bring their culture into the church. I've told our church, because we have a growing Latino population, we're going to start singing songs in Spanish soon. Be prepared. They're like, okay. And this particular pastor said, I'm all for it. I will champion it. But why is it, though our community may be diverse, we are a homogenous church, people are trying to say that we need to change? Can't we just plant other churches that are going to be multi-ethnic, cross-cultural, and let them deal with it? To that I say, really? If you knew there were things that you can change in your service, I think of this particular man, that still are within the bounds of orthodoxy. I'm not talking about crazy stuff. I'm not talking about sinful stuff. Again, I went to school, too. Okay, I have a degrees on my wall, too. But if there are certain things that can be changed that are still within the bounds of orthodoxy, and we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm still not going to change that, though I know if I do change that, the nations would perhaps feel more welcomed here, but because I like it so much, I'm not changing it. It's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. So you have to ask yourself that question too. What if you came in here and there were drums? What if you came in here and you sang that new version of A Mighty Fortress? Is it that big a deal? But oh, someone says, those tunes have stood the test of time. And you know what? People know those tunes. And I say, you're absolutely right. But they started somewhere. And people have to learn them over time. So too we can. Ask yourself those kinds of questions. What about the culture of the church? What about music? If we change those things, how will that affect our own hearts? Think about the relationships that you have or not. And begin to hold each other accountable such that you can develop those relationships. Just one or two more things, and I would like to open this up for questions. The minority cultures, whether black or Latino or Asian or any other number of cultures or ethnicities, are not monolithic. There is a tendency to think that all we have to do is change the music, and just like if they preach it, if we preach it, they'll come. If we change the music, they'll come. No, that's not true. As I shared earlier, I was at two predominantly black Baptist churches within the last 2 months, and all they sang was, they didn't even do what we do. I mean, we got drums, we got a bass, I'm trying to hire a tenor saxophone player. I mean, I would love to have full strings, full brass. Yes, that's me. And these churches didn't, they weren't even. So it's not just music. It might not be music at all. You got to do some work. You got to find out what people are listening to. You have to find out if they have a church background. What was played there? Because I would hate for you to think, well, okay, well, if we just play again the Mighty Fortress in the version that we sing, or if we just, maybe they'll feel more. Maybe they will. But that can't be the only thing. And I don't want you to make things overly simplistic, to think it's just that. So, again, all cultures are not homogenous. There are distinctions, and so you have to keep that in mind as you are approaching this situation. Lastly, what does it look like then to be a church that is about, as Isaiah 66 read, a church for the nations where God's glory will be announced? I said previously that it begins in the session, and from the session it will trickle down to the body. What I think it takes, and this is going to be an overly simplistic statement, but I think one of the things it takes is almost a replanting of a church. We have to say there are certain things that are set, and perhaps at the founding of the church, I don't know. So don't hear this as an accusation against you or your pastors or your former pastor. I have no idea about the history of this church, to be clear. But for example, if within the foundation of this church, things were said like, we're going to be just about the gospel and the means of grace, though that stuff is removed. We have to think about that a little bit differently. There was a church north of here in another denomination that is Reformed that amazingly had a church that was exclusively minorities. You maybe had a sprinkle of whites. And I knew the pastor who was involved with this church, and I said, tell me more about it, because I knew some of the people, but I wanted to get his perspective on things. And what he said is, you know, we are, you know, this big, and we're going to look for a permanent pastor, and this is where these folks came from, and what we're going to be about right now is just the gospel. And I said, what does that mean exactly? He said, we're going to tell them about Jesus. That's what they need to hear. And I said, I agree. I said, but have you taken into consideration that these are young black and Latino men and women who may not be able to be thrown into a setting where you're going to just pop out the Trinity hymnal, have a piano, sing some songs, stand up, sit down, say this, don't say that, and go home after the benediction? Well, what they need is Jesus. And I said, brother, you missed it. Do you remember what Paul said to Peter in Galatians 2? That he wasn't in step or in keeping with the gospel? We have this understanding sometimes, I think, that the gospel just deals with issues of justification. It's broader than that. It deals with sanctification and how God continues to mold us into the image of the Son and what that helps us to do in loving our neighbors. And I said, if you're going to have this narrow view of what these people need, namely a gospel that is only for justification, that church is not going to last very long. They're on their last leg. It hasn't even been a year. So when you look at the foundation of this church, again, me not knowing anything, upon what was it built? You can say Jesus, and I say amen. But there are other details too. And that should bring us back around to culture. That should bring us back around to the things that we do in service. And the sessions should start with those things. And when they're unified, when they can put out a vision, when they can agree upon a vision to say, what does it look like to have Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen, and exalted as the primary thing of our congregation? Yet we know that affects all other things. What does that look like? When they develop a vision and give it to you, my hope is that you would grab it and you would follow them as they lead you into an area that I can assure you is difficult. As you're going through all of this stuff, my prayer for you is that you wouldn't be discouraged. Because it's hard work. It is hard work. I remember when I was in Fredericksburg and we invited a family over to our home. And this was several families, but one of the families was an African-American family. So my own people, according to the flesh. But this was a lower income family. And because of my background, there were all types of things that were triggered in my mind. And I remember standing at the bottom of the stairs, looking at this, the mother of the family, and I just remember saying, I have distanced myself from these people. And they were black. But what created that distance was a socioeconomic gap. Sometimes I think crossing that barrier is harder than the black-white divide. Either way, when we think about the law, remember Galatians 3, it levels us. When we think about the gospel, remember Galatians 3, it levels us. And we're all equal. And so we need to approach people in that manner. Amen? Amen. So, please, please, please ask your questions. It is 6:52, and I am willing to stay here until 7:30. As long as I'm home by probably 10, my wife will be satisfied. What are your questions? Yes, sir.
30-odd years ago, a minister in this congregation said that he was afraid of choirs more than anything else because he'd seen more churches split over culture and music than anything else.
Mm-hmm. A lot of it. That's why you can drive by some churches that have been in the community a lot longer. Think mainline churches. It doesn't have to be Missouri Synod Lutheran. It can be any Lutheran. It can be any kind of Methodist, United Methodist, anything else. And you will notice, especially if the church was large enough at one time, who goes to the 8 a.m. service? Say again?
The old people.
Or the traditional. Who goes to the 10:30 service? The contemporary. So we've even done it under our own roofs. And one of the reasons we have various genres of music is to prohibit that. We're saying, no, we're not going to have a, we're not big enough, but we're not going to have an 8 a.m. service and a 10:30 service. These are for the traditional folks. These are for the contemporary folks. It doesn't work that way. No, we're going to say we're going to worship together and sing all manner of music and sing unto the Lord. And I know people have preferences just like I do, just like you do. But whatever we're called to do, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we do for the glory of the Lord. So we're all singing the same tunes for the glory of God. So yeah, I think there is, in part, that type of segregation. So, other questions? Or concerns or pushback? Yes, ma'am. Which one is it? Okay, just making sure. Yeah.
How do black people view being a conservative as so negative?
Right.
What is it?
Yeah.
We see it as being pro-life and anti-abortion.
Sure.
And what is
it? Yeah, again, I want to be clear. I don't speak for every black person. However, I can speak for many of them and say there are certain triggers that make us think certain things. Think of a drug addict who's been clean for, and I'm not comparing black folks to drug addicts, but think about a drug addict who's maybe been clean for 15 years, and she knows that if she goes into a bar and sees certain things and hears certain sounds, it's going to make it that much easier for her to pick drugs back up. So with the word conservative, like those triggers for drug addicts, people think of certain things. Like if I say the word thug, do you think of black person or white person? Yeah, you can be honest. I know what you think. It's like Molly, right? When we hear the word conservative, whether true or not, and I think there is some truth to it, though maybe other things could be worked on and refined, we think of people who've hurt us. We think perhaps of Republicans who aren't as, or at least appear to be, and I know what happened in the Reconstruction era and all that kind of stuff, so before you go off on that stuff, that appear to be against things like social justice. Appear. So to go into a black church, a predominantly black church, and run to the front, like I said, and say, oh, I'm conservative, they're not hearing pro life. They're not hearing marriage between a man and a woman. They are hearing strictly political ideologies that therefore translates in some of their minds, you're against us. So we have to be very careful, again, that language. I've told folks in our congregation to be very, very careful to use that word here in our congregation. Though I think they're all on the same page, and we've had relationships such that they probably say it anyway. Well, I mean, so what? But in certain contexts, again, you got to be very, very careful. And you won't know unless you go there and make that mistake. And then be humble enough to hear that person or those people say, this is why you don't want to say that. What you don't want to say is, why do you even think that? Why don't you just think like me? I wrote an article that got a lot of pushback. But because I have some very superstar theologians behind me, I didn't get in any trouble. But, I mean, they couldn't have done much anyway, but let's say, stop writing for us. But that didn't happen. I was writing for Reformation 21. I no longer do, because I chose to step down. But and I wrote an article that, again, got a lot of flack called Five Offensive Things White People Say and Do. And one of the things was saying to a black man, and I'm speaking for myself, and actually linked to other areas where other people were saying the same thing. As a matter of fact, Harvard students were saying the same thing, Harvard students of color. And I said, one of the things I said white folks should not say to black people is, you are so articulate. And I heard it a lot, especially when I go preach places. And at first I thought, maybe that's not the best choice of words, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you didn't mean anything. And I started asking white preachers whom I know who are very articulate and very good preachers. And I say, do white folks ever come up to you and say, hey, you're so articulate? He said, no, they never do that. So then I started to think, well, why are they saying it to me? Are you expecting something else? To that, some whites will say, Leon, just get over it. We don't mean anything by it. And my response is, and when you hurt your wife, do you say the same thing? Just get over it, even if it wasn't your intention. You apologize. You don't have to agree in order to say, I'm sorry that I offended you. Just submit. And so I say that in the context of answering your question about the conservative language and stuff like that. You may not understand. You may not agree. But if people are saying, that's how I feel, because we're not holding on to categories tightly, it's done. Okay. You, sir, and then pastor. Yeah, I mean, you want to know what I really wanted to say right now? I want to say, who cares? But, I mean, in that, do we have to have a synonym? But if we really, really want one, and conservative means pro-life, then say I'm pro-life. If conservative means I believe marriage is between a man and a woman, say I believe in traditional marriage. If conservative means Bible doctrine, which it can mean that as well, now we have to be careful in that. Especially if it's, let's say, a Baptist church, general Baptist church. They may not believe what we believe anyway, so I would probably not use that language with Bible doctrine, just because they're going to say, well, if you're conservative, that means you're right, then what does that make me? So if you're just looking at the general worldview of abortion and marriage, I just say pro-life, traditional marriage. They get that, I get that, nobody's offended. And then as you develop that relationship, you can say, you know, I remember back on October 18th, one of the African-American pastors, one of 50 in the PCA, so there's not many of us, right, said, you know, we shouldn't use the word conservative. You know, can you talk to me a little bit more about that? You might get a different perspective. Again, I don't speak for all black folks, so. Pastor.
Usually when I use conservative, I'm trying to distance myself from some of the liberal pronouncements of Presbyterians, but anyway. What are the other four things that you don't want to hear?
Well, let me look it up. So, because I forgot. So let's see.
Is it still on the net?
Oh, yeah, it's still on the net. And there's still a lot of people who don't like me for it. let me look that up really fast. All right, it popped right up in Google, so obviously it's popular. Here it is, top search. I said, number one, you're very articulate. And again, I linked to a thing from Harvard where people are saying the same thing. The second thing we discussed, firstly, from Philippians 3, we're colorblind in our family. The third thing, ask Leon, he's black. The fourth thing, are you related to... So I was, there's a story that has a background to that. I was preaching at a church in Michigan. I must have been one of three black people in a 600-member congregation. And the other two black people were members at that church. So let's just say I'm preaching because I was, and that black family was sitting right here. There's a white lady behind this black family. And when the service was over, she tapped the black guy on his shoulder and said, "Hey, are you related to him?" And fifthly, and I talked about this, meet the Jones family. In other words, my wife and I attend your church and you try to escort us over to the other Asian, because she's Asian, or black person. And because I got a lot of pushback, I wrote another one that followed this up that basically was trying to soothe the disrupted consciences a bit. So there you go. Those are the things that I said. There are plenty of others, but that's some of them. Other questions? Yes, sir.
Pastor Brown, this morning you talked about not doing things that were prohibitive to having the other come into church.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me like whenever this topic kind of gets brought up in church, to me it feels like if anyone of another, like a minority, is in the church, it feels really awkward to me.
It feels.
If you're talking about targeting minorities to
right.
come into the church,
right.
doesn't that make people. Uncomfortable if you are a minority. I know it seems like.
Okay, yeah.
It's like I was in a church a few weeks ago. We were actually in Sunday school. We were talking about witnessing people and mm-hmm, stuff. And mm-hmm. we're like getting the psychology of how you win over non believers. I was thinking, like, if I had a non believer friend with me visiting the church, wouldn't this make him feel pretty uncomfortable?
Mm hmm, mm hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm going to, if you didn't hear him, he said, he was asking the question, if, and correct me if I'm wrong, if you target minorities, will that make them feel awkward, especially if they come into the church?
Yes.
Is that fair? First, let me tweak the language of what you said, because I was correct, and I think this might be helpful. And I got corrected actually after a sermon, and I preached this. You used the term non-believers. I know what you mean. But I was preaching at the church in D.C. that I mentioned earlier, and the pastor said to me afterward, because I talked about non-believers, he said, "You cannot say that here in D.C. And I took it to say, I'm not going to say it anywhere anymore. And I said, "Why can't I say, you know what I meant?" Oh, there we go again, right? Oh, you know what I meant? And he goes, "The reason you can't use the language of non-believers is because everybody believes in something." And I thought, oh, so I say non-Christian now. Just a little tweak that I learned when I was corrected. But will it make black folks feel offended, or any minority for that matter? Not when you realize that everyone to whom we reach out, we're already targeting anyway. So if the purpose in reaching out to the other is love, not solely skin color, I would hope they would not be offended. Obviously, we see the skin color and we're reaching out because we want to see people in our congregation, but skin color is not the thing. Love is the thing, and skin color obviously helps because they're in our community. And if this community is, based on what I read, 49% African-American, 43% Anglo, and then the rest, everything else, then chances are if you're walking throughout your community, even if it's a wealthy community, a poor community, middle-class community, 49% are black, you're bound to run into them. So if you're walking long enough, you're going to run into them so you can establish that relationship that way. Again, we lead with love, not just because you're black. And I had to deal with that when I went to New City in Fredericksburg in 2012 because I knew they were looking for me because I was black, and that bothered me a little bit because of my background, because I came from nothing and God was pleased to raise me up and I guess make me look smart because I have degrees or stuff. But I sat down with the session and I said, "You need to assure me that I'm here because I'm qualified first, not just because I'm that black face." Because I think some people think, well, if we just hire a black staff, they will come. Well, they're not going to come just because there's a black person there. It might help, but you're just not all of a sudden going to see this church 49% black because you put a black person behind the pulpit. So they did. They assured me, no, qualification came first. And so I think, again, to answer your question, if you're leading with love, then targeting isn't going to be the biggest deal. Though, again, all of us are intentional. We are with our relationships. So, but when the person looks like we do, we don't think of that as targeting. When it's the other, we say, no, aren't we targeting? No, we've always been doing that. Other questions? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. A
few years back, we had a political event in town where eminent domain was used to wipe out a local residential neighborhood and build what we call the power plant today. At the time, we were working as a congregation with one of the black pastors, and his charge against us was...
Against us?
Beg your pardon?
Against, he said?
Yeah. He laid a charge at our doorstep that said we had not fought a social justice issue strongly enough. It destroyed a black neighborhood. He was right. We were wrong. We did not. I guess where I'm going with this is you brought up the issue of the social justice. Are we active enough, honestly, out of a motivation of love in the social justice arena?
It depends what you think the duty of the church is. Is the duty of the church strictly means of grace, word and sacrament, prayer, like our confession and standards say? Or is the church responsible, Luke chapter 10, Good Samaritan, to reaching out to that neighbor who may be down and out, and that is obviously outside of the traditional means of grace activities? So based on that paradigm will then dictate how one can answer that question. If you are in many of our churches today, I think of, for example, the popular preacher Tim Keller, right, up in New York, who would say, yeah, get out there. Do certain things like if you have that situation, get out there as a church and help. There are others, for example, under whom I learned at Westminster West or Westminster, California, who have adopted certain theological categories that would say, no, we are means of grace. The church as an institution does not get out there, but individual Christians can go and help the situation when whatever happens. So it all depends on the paradigm through which you look in terms of how to answer that question. I'm not going to answer it for you because I don't know what, by and large, your session believes here and things like that. So. Sir.
I don't know if this is pushback or not, but it's something that maybe is an obstacle to fellowship between black and white believers, I think. Just by way of background, my dad's from North Carolina, my mother was from Mississippi, grew up on what was left of her great-grandparents' plantation. They owned slaves, the whole bit. So with that pedigree, I will speak for every Southern man.
All right, so there you go.
Given that background, there is sometimes among some black people a presumption that my ancestors, whom I didn't even know. I don't know who they are, but I assume they did things that are deplorable. Okay? I don't know them, but I assume that just the fact that they owned other human beings could be considered deplorable. We should be. I get the sense from a lot of black people that somehow I should feel personally guilty about that. I wasn't there. I didn't do a thing. Had no say in any of the things that happened here. Now, so when I hear things about like the GA, this race and reconciliation statement, should we as a congregation apologize? Should we feel guilty? I haven't read the statement, so maybe I'm not. Maybe I don't know what I'm talking about in that regard. But if that's the flavor of it, I don't know that it makes any sense. Now, if it's a statement that says what went on was deplorable, was regrettable, we can all agree with that. But I don't know that as a white person, I should feel any more regret than any of my black brethren. They should feel just as regretful as I do, because I don't bear any of the blame for that.
Mm-hmm. That wasn't there. You said a lot, so let me try to work through that.
My final point is, I think that that kind of thing, when it happens, white people react to that. They mm-hmm. don't feel a sense of, why should I feel guilty mm-hmm. at all?
Yeah. Let me answer that then. I'll answer it saying, first, regarding the personal resolution at GA that just happened in June, the sense in which I received from that personal resolution was not that white folks should feel guilty. So I just want to put that to the side right now. It wasn't a matter of saying, feel guilty, feel the shame, and whatever, we'll move forward. So that's not the issue. But I do want to now come back to the other issue that you stated. Basically, I wasn't there. I wasn't alive. I didn't know them. Why should I even have to bear the weight of that? Being a father of two, my two-year-old will be three in December. She does some stuff that little two-year-olds do. And sometimes that requires dad or mom and dad to correct her. One of the things she'll sometimes do when she gets really fired up, I guess she probably takes it after me, and she gets around other children, and she'll kind of wrestle with them a little bit and take away the toy, and then the child will start crying. And then the parent of that child who's crying walks over to console that child. And here I am, because I know my daughter's the catalyst for all this, so I walk over to my daughter to kind of straighten her out. But you know what I say to the parent who came over to console that child? I'm sorry. Did I do that? I didn't do that. My child did. And yet there's a corporate culpability there. There's corporate solidarity there. Again, I've said repeatedly, minorities tend to think in categories of we, not me. And so when my daughter hurts someone, at the end of the day, I'm her federal head in the sense of I'm her father. And so I will apologize on her behalf, though she is extremely smart. She's been saying her ABCs and count to 20 since she was 15 months. So she could have done herself. It's the same thing with sports teams. I miss that being over here, but in the West Coast you have, you know, major sports teams. And when they win a championship like Golden State, what do folks who love Golden State say? We won. It's like, you didn't do anything. What do you mean we won? Because they think in categories of we, not me. And so the issue isn't a matter of feeling guilt or shame. Again, Romans 8:1. That's not the issue here. The issue is confessing that those acts were wrong. Just like when you come out of the womb, did you do anything to be guilty? No, but your father did. Adam, did you do anything to be positionally righteous? No, but Jesus did. Yeah, I don't hear the same arguments being used for that. But the response to that is, well, they're federal heads. Well, what don't we do that involves a federal head? Lydia came to faith and her whole household was baptized. And so there's a sense in which we have to think in corporate terms, not individual terms. But here's the thing. When it comes to plantations and my ancestors did this and blah, 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 I will say, I think one issue some black folks have to deal with is sometimes if we see a white face, we kind of immediately go there, your ancestors, and some white folks, their ancestors didn't even own any, you know, slaves. So we got to be careful with that. But if they have, the issue isn't guilt and shame, but if we're going to confess the fault, at least to say I acknowledge that that's wrong, we have to take it a step further. And like I said earlier, when Paul says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, Paul benefited from whom he was, for who he was, and how his parents put him in a certain environment that granted him certain blessings. And because certain of white folks whose parents or ancestors rather owned plantations, owned slaves, et cetera, they benefit from that. So we are standing upon the sin of what went before us. That's why there are certain trusts that have been handed down, certain plots of land that certain families own. Why? Because they bought those back in the day, slaves were there, and now they have all of this money and all of these privileges because of those things. So my point, if I can make it in one statement, would probably be this. We have to think in corporate terms. And we do benefit either for our good or our ill on the basis of what happened in the past. The reason I can stand here today is because my mother chose to listen to her sister and get me out of L.A. If that didn't happen, I might be dead, in jail serving a life sentence like my brother is for murder or selling drugs. I benefit from my mom picking me up and taking me to another place. What did I have to do with that as an 8-year-old boy? Nothing. But I benefited. So we have to start thinking in those categories. We think of Daniel. We think of Nehemiah. Certain prophets, and I know, depending on your understanding of that exegesis, might have a little pushback, but they still saw the sins of their fathers and at least confessed them. I think repenting is the issue we have to start asking ourselves. How do we repent for sins we didn't commit? And I think that's another question, though. Sir, and then I think Pastor had a question.
Rolling off of that, it sounds like, in one sense, it's telling white people that they have to understand where the black man is coming from, the history within their life and their ancestors' life and that kind of stuff. And you need to understand from their viewpoint. What kind of conversation is happening within the black community on the same basis of you need to understand white people see this, mm-hmm. and you need to understand that, and that's how you can come to the table and actually discuss that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. If you didn't hear Sherman's question, he was asking, you know, it sounds like I'm saying, and I am saying that, we have to understand black folks' perspective. And his question, if I'm representing you correctly, was within the black community, are we having questions, are we having discussions saying, well, what do white folks think about whatever the issue? Is that fair? And I would say to that, again, not speaking for every black person in the black community, we do have those discussions. But if I could say something a bit more strongly, I'll say this. We exist in this nation in particular in a white world. I hope you don't disagree. And so we have no choice but to interact with those within that culture and ethnicity. Whites don't have to do it the other way around. It's not like the Fortune 500 companies are run by all black CEOs and all the managers and supervisors are black. So when you go to work, you have to interact with those cultures. But it is the other way. And so I think by sheer nature of being in a nation where white is still majority, maybe for the next 10 years or so, we're always having to interact with those situations. We're always having to hear what your point of view is, but it's never reciprocated. Because power doesn't need to submit itself to find out what subdominant cultures believe. If you're in the dominant culture, you're dominant. You rule. You believe certain ways, and everyone else in that subdominant culture is then forced to submit to that. That's just the way it works. And it's not just here. Carl Ellis, who will be speaking at the Race in the Church event, was taking a trip, and he ended up in Africa. And he says to an African woman, I think it was, I might get the story a little messed up, but he says to this African woman, he says, why do you speak white? He tells the story publicly, so. And she's like, what do you mean, why do I speak white? And so as he began to pursue her a little bit more and ask certain questions, what he realized was it wasn't that she was speaking white. I mean, that's his context, because in America, right? It wasn't that she was speaking white. It was that this particular black woman belonged to the dominant culture. And so wherever he was, it was all black, but whatever tribe or whatever the situation was with her, she belonged to the dominant culture. And so she had power. She had certain ways in which she communicated, a certain culture that was in which she found herself enwrapped or wrapped. And that's how she presented herself. So he realized this isn't a black-white issue in as much as it is a dominant-subdominant culture issue. And that's why he wrote some books, and he's coming to talk to us about dominant, subdominant culture things. So to answer your question, I guess by way of recap, so I am clear, at least hope I'm clear, I think we do have those conversations because we have to. But I don't think whites necessarily have to. There was an article I read that it was a white man who went in for an interview at some really well-known company, and when he walked into the room, there was a long table with the executives around this table. And wouldn't you know, when this white man walked into this room with all these executives, they were all black. He was shocked. And he wrote about it. He said, I've never been in a situation like that. How is this even possible? Dominant, subdominant categories. We have to deal with those things. It's not the other way around. So, but I do believe that we still need to talk about these things. And I don't think the answer, and I'm glad you asked that question, and then we'll ask the pastor, maybe we'll get one or two more questions, pastor and someone else. I don't think the answer is saying, when we have these questions, let's sit around with our own people group and discuss them. Because you're not going to even get any pushback. And you get a bunch of people who agree with the same thing. It's like, well, why are we even talking about this? So we want to make sure we surround ourselves with the other, whether it's black folks, we need to go with the other, being white or Asian or whatever it is, and whites, etc. We want to have a conversation with other folks so that we can hear at least whatever their perspective is. Otherwise, I mean, it's not going to work just sitting around with the same old people talking about the same old things. So, pastor, and then one more question. This pastor, that pastor, this pastor, maybe, and then one of the elders. Yes, sir.
I haven't read all the stuff going on at GA, and you keep calling me pastor, but right now I'm trying to sell houses.
Real estate, sir. That was a key try to get you all to buy a house from him right there.
When you, and I didn't come in here thinking about this, but when you talk about the whole corporate confession of sin, a lot of the Psalms, Ezra, the psalmist many times is confessing sin, but the psalmist does not commit it. Ezra confesses sin, he did not commit it. We have corporate, the pastoral prayer is a corporate prayer. It's not an individual who's getting up praying about something. He may confess adultery and half a dozen other things that not on his list, but it's still corporate confession. I hadn't figured out how you do repentance, but you mentioned corporate. Certainly, covenantally, we have that understanding of corporate, of confession of sin. That's built into who we are.
Yeah.
And it can be for the saints who are dead, and it can be for those who are in another nation. That just has to be what's under my roof.
When you think about reading through the first several chapters of the book of Revelation and the Lord's angry at churches for whatever they did, do you think every single person in that church did what God is saying? Probably not. And yet they're paying for that. And that church, whole entire church, needs to repent of whatever it is the charge God is bringing against them. So, yes, I agree. Repentance, I haven't figured out how about that either, and I'm still working through that. And that's some of the questions I have about wherever the gentleman went. Oh, he left. Oh, there he is. About the personal resolution.
I guess that's where I have the problem. I'm totally on board with what Pete just said. But where is the line between that and my personal responsibility for things that I didn't do? Like I said, I wasn't part of it all.
Right.
But I'm saying I don't know that white folks bear this special remorse that black folks shouldn't have for the same sins. These are awful things that happened in the past. We can all, black or white, corporately confess this was horrible. This was sin. It was awful. But where is my personal responsibility?
And that's why I brought up the idea of you're standing on the shoulders of your ancestors. We say that in the... Yeah, I'm not from Chicago. So, yeah. So, sure. Let me answer that question. And I would say yes. That's why when I was at a restaurant downtown, we had a visiting preacher. There was a black man in front of me who was giving the white cashier a really, really hard time. I mean, I felt uncomfortable. I mean, this guy is just... And so he left because he paid for his meal. And you know what I said to her? I'm sorry. Because I bore some of that responsibility.
I don't see that.
I know, because you think in individual terms. And that's what you're going to have to get over that hump.
We're all, I guess, I know you're talking about how black people think corporately and white people think individually.
Mm-hmm.
We all have this obligation to think biblically. And so it's a matter of how do we think about these things.
Well, you just heard pastor or real estate agent talk about Ezra.
See, what I would have done in that restaurant, I would say the person who just did this, and whether they're black, white, or whatever, and I'm sure I'm sorry that happened, and what can I do, you know, to help you? Here's my card. I do that all the time.
Sure. I know, yeah, huh? Yeah.
The point is,
and we apologize for Pete.
Yes.
I can't say that I'm going to say the person was an idiot. Call it like it is, right?
Yeah.
I can deplore what he did.
Sure.
But I don't take any responsibility.
But if you're going to go back, and again, that's the issue, that's the hump, that's where we're going to disagree, and that's where you're going to suffer, quite honestly. Because again, if you read through the Old Testament, the fathers in the Old Testament were confessing sin that they did not commit. As a matter of fact, do you remember every time, or not every time, but every year when God's people would sit down in their tables, in their households, to reflect upon what God did in bringing them out of Egypt? What did it say? God brought us out. Well, this was hundreds of years before, after that even happened, and yet they realized that there was a corporate solidarity involved. So I'm saying this is the biblical category, this is the biblical mindset, and what that means by necessity, and I will put it straightforward, because I'm leaving and not coming back, you're wrong. Two more things. Sir, elder.
The answer to this may just be everything you've talked about so far. But
all right.
As we're moving forward and we're trying to do this as individual church members, and we see each other maybe failing in some very obvious areas, what are some ways that we can encourage, motivate, and sometimes even convict our fellow white people?
Yeah, I guess it would depend how you're failing. And again, I don't want the motivation for wanting to reach out to the other just to be guilt, to be shame, to be, I'm going to, you know, bury my head, kick my feet and say, woe is me. I don't want that to be it. We need to confess sin and repent of sin where it's there. Whether we want to get into the what happened in the past or present, I blew it. I need to confess and repent. Whatever it is. We want to be careful. Again, that guilt's not the motivation. But I'll just go back to saying what I did say previously, and that is you want to hold each other accountable. You want to lead with love. You want to get out there and walk around your communities. I don't know where you live. Your pastor was telling me that many of you commute, so maybe you're not in Hampton. I don't know how things are set up down here. But whatever the case, I'm assuming there are different types of folks in your community. So just reach out. I'm going to repeat myself because I don't want to complicate it. But if you do find areas where you messed up, you got to repent. That's why I said examine the culture of your church. Are there unwritten rules that everybody knows? And if you bypass those rules or something, they're going to come down on you. Is it dress code? Is it music? What is it? Or have we built churches that are made for giraffes such that the elephants can't come in? I mean, this is something that I think is going to take a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, humbly seeking the Lord in this, because my hope would be that God would change your hearts. Because, again, I can say this stuff all day till I'm blue in the face. That's why this is going to be my last time discussing it, so I don't have to deal with that stuff. Just being honest. But if you want to talk about Hebrew, we can talk about Hebrew, evangelism. But yeah, we got to just examine our hearts. You know, I think we had the elder back there who I think is on sabbatical, but no.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
I was kidding. We're cousins.
He's not one of the elders.
Yeah.
Oh.
He's on,
oh, you're on the one on sabbatical. I thought they. Oh, no, no. I thought.
Same last name.
Oh, I thought. Oh, I'm sorry. All white people look alike.
Yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. No. No, I thought he was the one on sabbatical. Yes, sir. Yeah.
One thing, it's a very sensitive issue, and I thank you so much for coming up here and coming down to talking to us about it. It's sort of challenging.
I'll repeat if he doesn't. I'll repeat. I'll try to repeat you.
Okay.
He said, speak up. That's why I said, yeah, I'll try to repeat.
So, first thinking at Pastor Leon.
Oh, yeah. Assimilation.
So, I appreciate it coming out. It certainly challenged me on my thinking. It will certainly drive me back to the scriptures, to see what the scriptures say.
Yeah.
Not necessarily what only you say.
Yeah, that's right.
But what the scriptures speak, because the scriptures speak on all these matters. I'll just tell you from a personal experience, that I grew up in, as a minority in my community.
Hmm.
A lot of people had a lot of associations with color of my skin that were not necessarily true. I automatically had money. Automatically had power. Automatically had status. And that bothered me as a kid. One thing my dad taught me, praise the Lord, he's a man of God. At some point in time, Bobby, you have to look at who took the greatest offense so that I don't have to always be offended by offense.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a huge freeing portion of my life.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to be offended by what people say.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus Christ bore himself on the tree and took the greatest offense of God's wrath that he poured out upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And I stand here before you as a man in Christ. And it's no longer I who live, no longer Bubba Pope who lives, no longer the Caucasian American who lives, no more the South Carolinian who lives, but Christ who lives within me.
Mm-hmm.
In the life I live by faith in the Son of Jesus. So yes, this is an important question. But I spur everyone here before we start saying, okay, this is a list of what we've got to do. Here's what you got to do. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith.
Mm-hmm.
For in him there is no division. There is no distinction.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we are all equal.
I agree.
I have a huge love for all of God's people, wherever they are.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't matter what they look like. I've worshipped with other brothers and sisters on many continents. And so I'm eager that they all come to him. And I know that because he is a great initiative, he will be the imperative also.
Mm-hmm.
He will gather his sheep from every corner because he's faithful to his governmental promises.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he uses me or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, I will say in closing before I pray, I do appreciate what you've said. There is a but, though. And the but, or however, is I don't want you all to hear, if you've interpreted it this way, I didn't necessarily, but if you've interpreted it this way, I don't want you all to hear the elder, who apparently is not on sabbatical, to basically undercut everything I've said, because you could hear it that way, that we are all equal, and I agree with everything he said. And yet, because God is the indicative in Christ, he has given his church an imperative, and the imperative is to be intentional in our outreach. But we are driven by love. We are driven by the imperative, not the guilt, not the shame, not the, gosh, my ancestors owned these people and all that kind of stuff. Love is the motivating factor here. That's why I can walk around the supermarket and chase a skinhead with a swastika in his head. It's love. Love. Because I believe, yes, regardless of the color of your skin, you are either in Adam or you're in Christ. There is no in between. And so I'm out there trying to find all of those who are in Adam. And if God will be pleased to use me to do that, well, praise God. I do want to pray and say thank you, sir, and real estate guy, and pastors, and elder who's on sabbatical, and everyone else for having me here. There is something inside of me that says, if you have questions, you know, I'll give you my email, but I'm not going to do that because I just have a lot of stuff at home. But I know your session and your pastor, and hopefully you can pick up some books and things like that and establish those relationships so you can get your questions answered. I do hope, as the elder Bubba, right, did say, my wife nicknamed me Bubba. Is that a black name or a white name? That's what you said yesterday. Is it white? Bubba, was he on Forrest Gump? Bubba? Yeah, so I guess it all depends. But I think that we want to go to the Scriptures, and I wholeheartedly agree. So if there is anything that I've said that you can negate because thus says the Lord and it's otherwise, then my encouragement to you is go with what God says, because he's always right. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this conference. We thank you for your glory and your beauty. We are amazed that you would be so kind to us to descend from your throne and to be found in the likeness of sinful men and to humble yourself, to give yourself in love upon a tree. And so we pray, Father, that even as you have been intentional in selecting us and doing what it took to get us, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see that there is a world out there full of non-Christians, and many of them live right here in our city. Help us to look for them. Help us to be intentional. Help us to love them. Help us to know that with so great of love that you have loved us, we want them to experience that same love. Be pleased, O Lord, to help us and to keep our minds upon these things for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.